The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are working on verse 12. All right, under the Mosaic covenant, one of the blessings that the church age provides is that under that covenant, the worship of God was restricted, generally speaking, to the geographic region of Jerusalem. This is where he established a home for his temple. This is where the worship of God was to take place. And as Jesus discussed with the woman at the well in John 4, that geography factor was no longer going to be an issue as we moved into the church age. He said that it does not matter where one worships God. It's not the place. What God is looking for are those that worship him in spirit and in truth. And the basis of our worship has to be that of what is set forth in the scriptures, not what is according to human viewpoint or tradition or things that have been done for years, but rather the fact that our worship must be conducted in the realm of the spirit, i.e. that is, one must be spiritual. He must be in fellowship. He must approach God in a position of being clean, that is, in fellowship. And then that worship is conducted also in the sphere of truth. And we have before us in the pages of Scripture the absolute truth of God. Jesus prayed that God would sanctify believers in the truth. And he said, your word is truth. So this is what we are approaching tonight. There is nothing more important than you ever do than approach the word of God and try to understand it. For this is where the issues of life are resolved. And this is what provides us a pattern for living so that we can make good decisions and ultimately come out on the high side of all of this. The vast majority of the human race is going to lose in this experiment that we call humanity. It's not an experiment. It's actually the resolution of the angelic conflict. But the vast majority are going to lose and lose big. We do not want to be among those, so therefore we continue to pursue even these difficult conceptions that we have to deal with here, like retroactive positional truth and our death with Christ, so that we can live a new lifestyle. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. Let's make rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that you have called us with a very high calling, that the standards are very difficult, at least from the human perspective, but that from the divine perspective, all things can be accomplished through Christ who dwells in us. We recognize that you provide the grace necessary for spiritual growth, for maturity adjustments, and the factors that will ultimately result in great reward, for which you will be glorified for all eternity as you glorify those who loved you and devoted themselves to your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in Romans 6 now to the exhortation section. It is as consistent as Paul does. He will provide a didactic or teaching section prior to making any commands, issuing any imperatives. And the reality is, of course, that over time, systematic teaching brings with it a number of imperatives that go along with an understanding of the truth. That if we claim to understand the truth, if we claim to be oriented to God, if we claim to be positive, then it should be reflected in our lifestyle. And there is a lifestyle that is consistent with the truth. There is a lifestyle that is called blameless. It is not sinless. It is blameless. It is achieving a sufficient level of spiritual growth and positive volition, tenacity, ongoing growth in the Word that makes one acceptable before God. We do not have a system, as Paul has pointed out now, of laws, of do's and don'ts, because the law could not make people righteous anyway. And in the end, the issue before God is righteousness. This is the primary attribute of his essence. He has 10 attributes. And of them, righteousness is the one that governs at some level all the others. The other attributes cannot function apart from righteousness. And in fact, all the attributes must function in harmony with one another. God cannot function apart from being truthful. He cannot function apart from being loving. He cannot function apart from being all-powerful. He is all these things. But in the end, ultimately, what matters, because of the issue of sin, it becomes evident that righteousness is a huge issue. It is the issue in phase one justification, the imputation of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And righteousness is an issue in phase two. It continues to be an issue. Whether believers accept it, orient to it, or deal with it or not is another matter. But the scriptures are very plain on this. Romans 6 here, when he gets into his exhortation, which begins in verse 11, after having said all this, that when Christ died, because of our union with him, we are retroactively dead with him. We did not die physically, obviously, but this is a spiritual reality. That is, one cannot see, one cannot feel, it's not experiential in that sense, but it is experiential in the sense that it's fundamentally real. And so, as we died with him, and he has risen to live a new life, we are to live a new kind of life, a new pattern of life. One that is not consistent with the pre-salvation state, in which one lived under the reign of Adam, the sin nature, spiritual death, and then ultimately would pay the ultimate penalty, if they continue to do that until the end, of eternal death. And so that lifestyle is to be set aside, as he says here. First, it begins in the consideration, as all things in the Christian life do. If the mental attitude is not correct, it will be reflected in the behavior. There is just no question. The two are inseparably linked. There is not a person, generally speaking, who does something without thinking about it first. There are, again, minor exceptions to this where people might fly off the handle and do something they hadn't planned. But generally speaking, the thought, as we know, is the parent of the deed. And so, therefore, it begins with the thinking processes. First, you have to recognize that you are dead to the sin nature. And dead, again, implies the matter of separation. We have been separated from the sin nature positionally, moved out of the sphere of Adam and death over here into the sphere of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the only two spheres in which people can live. There is no third sphere. And so, because of this, our relationship with the old sin nature has been irreparably damaged, harmed, and supposed to be. It's no longer supposed to be the ruler of life. Over here, the old sin nature ruled over every aspect of the unbeliever's life, and still does. And functionally, if you consider it, negative believers, people who have believed but do not pursue doctrine, do not consider growing up spiritually and avoid all that, live essentially as functional unbelievers. That they are really still allowing the old sin nature to dominate every moment of their lives. They don't rebound. They probably haven't been taught rebound, which makes it harder to rebound. But they don't know the issues of sin. They don't understand what righteousness is, what righteousness isn't, what sin is, what sin isn't. So very often, they're just simply human gooders. That's the best they can be. And so they live over here as functional unbelievers. Well, guess what? This makes it very difficult for us to discern who's really saved and who isn't. So for one thing, we leave all that up to God. In the end, God determines. He will make the final judgment, and we all know his judgments will be correct. We, on the other hand, are put in a position of having to guess. There are some ways we can know, and of course, one of the things he talked about was their fruit. You observe their life, and what does their life consist of? If you see no divine good production, no interest in God's plan, he said, you'll know the tree by its fruit. Trees produce a certain kind of fruit. And so, this person over here is designed and intended to produce a certain kind of fruit. This person produces a certain kind of fruit. And even those people who are essentially negative believers, they're over here producing bad fruit, which brings into question the fact that they're not producing divine good. Is their profession real? We can't know. At that level, we just can't know. So we have to accept it at face value, as it were. But that kind of person, if they ran into me and started saying stuff like, well, I'm a believer, but I don't go to church and blah, 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 I would proceed to tell them what an idiot they were. In nice terms, of course. I mean, I wouldn't start it out with, you're an idiot. I would tell them, however, that you have completely missed the boat. You either don't understand these things, or you are just a functional idiot. One or the other. And whichever it is, doesn't really matter to me, but you need to understand that these principles govern the angelic conflict. And you're not immune to it. Even if you think you are immune to it out there. You're not. Nobody is. And so over here he says, first, you've got to make the consideration that, look, there's been a separation established essentially by God himself. I mean, the person, when they believed in Christ and accepted the terms of salvation, they agreed to whatever God does, essentially. And they say, well, I didn't agree to that in salvation. I don't want God to do anything. I just want to go to heaven, and I don't want any responsibilities, requirements, or anything else. That doesn't exist. That is truly does not exist. Because God does things at salvation. And things change at salvation. Whether people know it or not, and again, largely, ignorance of all of this means that they generally don't know it. But there's a separation that's occurred. So he says, look, consider the fact that you're no longer over here. You are on the other side of this equation. But now you're alive to God. In Christ Jesus. Again, all of this is, you'll see this phrase repeated throughout here and throughout the Bible, in fact, in the New Testament. The phrase, in Christ Jesus, because that's the key to everything. If you're in Christ, that's the key to it all. If you're not, you're doomed. It's just that simple. Now, he says, so therefore, after a consideration of these things, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. It is no longer to act as king. You are no longer to obey its dictates. And as people go, the longer they go without doctrine, the longer they go without any spiritual growth, the more they live, even if they're a believer I'm talking about, the more they live as functional unbelievers, the more they are entrenched in this matter of the sin nature. And the more difficult it becomes for them to break it. And there are a lot of believers who essentially, again, live under their sin nature. It's still calling the shots. And they think that's normal life. And that is not indeed what the Bible considers to be the life of God that we are to have and enjoy and experience. So therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. So that for the purpose of or as a result, depending on how one wants to treat this, again, ice with the articular infinitive is difficult. Most often, it introduces a purpose clause, but it can be result. Many people say that it's just about 50-50, many grammarians. I haven't really ever checked out all the usages to try to determine what I think. But if the sin nature is reigning, then you are going to obey its lust. That's the problem. You have no other choice. There is, again, no other factor in this other than you either obey the sin nature or you don't. And the longer you live under this monster, and if you're a believer, it's even worse, because there should be, if you're a believer, I'm expecting discipline, all manner of bad things to befall you with God trying to get your attention. And failing that, well, then the sin unto death is going to be the end of that one. That's just the way it will end. So stop, one could argue here, and this is one of the things we're going to point out. If one is to translate this, stop letting the sin nature reign in your mortal body. Which is one way it can be translated, but I do not opt for that translation, and I will explain why here tonight. So we were into this, we had just started into this last night. Let's pick up here with point 8. The old sin nature has been personified as a king. That reigns over all unbelievers in the realm of spiritual death. Just as God is a king, the old sin nature reigns as a king. Now, God is a true king. The old sin nature is a pretender. But still, he does it. He still determines to rule. And this is essentially the old you, the pre-salvation you. So the old sin nature has no desire to relinquish the right to rule over the life.
Thus, in spite of salvation, it still seeks to maintain authority and dictate policy to the believer. And when the believer follows its nefarious commands, guess what? Sin results, all manner of chaos, death, all the things that come out of this. Nothing good, as we know, ever comes out of sin. So 10, the very presence of the command that begins verse 12 is a direct way of indicating that the old sin nature is still present within the believer. Now, he doesn't say that it's in you, but he says, don't let the old sin nature reign in your mortal body. Which, if it, the closest you get there is with, he doesn't say in you, but he says in, again, with the locative of the body, which is a tantamount to saying in your life. That it runs, it operates, and it expresses itself through this physical body. Just as God can express himself through a physical body. We saw that in the life of Christ, very evidently. And in fellowship, the believer is to emulate him. He is to be a little Christ. That is what the term Christian means. It's a diminutive. It means little Christ. And that means a person who, essentially, reflects God in their mortal body. Now, obviously, you can't see God, and there's no, you know, you can't tell who these people are other than by their behavior, by their emphasis, by their lifestyle, by their fruit. You can tell who they are. And there's no doubt about a positive believer. I don't ever look out at positive believers and think, well, geez, I wonder if they're saved. I mean, they're here all the time, sure. Yeah, they apply, sure. Yeah, they pray, and obviously, and make applications, sure. But yeah, are they saved? I don't ever wonder that. Not at all. That, to me, is a no-brainer. Well, again, although he doesn't state it directly, again, that the old sin nature is still present within the believer. And it wants to maintain its position. It doesn't give up easy. Yeah, you know that phrase, do not go gentle into that good night? Well, that's the Holy, that's the STA's motto. I'm not going to die readily or quickly. And in fact, it's so incorrigible that it can't be fixed. This is why God, if God has to deal with this in such a strong fashion, that it had to involve death of his son and our positional death with him, this should tell you that the sin nature isn't going to be modified. It isn't going to be made better. It isn't going to be redeemed. It isn't going to be rehabilitated, sonny. It's not going to happen. It is incorrigible at every level and remains so throughout the person's life. And to live under this monster makes life miserable. And the most miserable people you ever see are believers, and if they're positive believers, it may be even worse, who are out of fellowship. They are a source of misery to themselves and to those around them. Well, this is the nature of the beast. This is what we have to deal with. So 11, the Greek construction is one in which Paul here uses the negative. Now the command here, it's a prohibition, actually. The negative may, no, or not, with the present imperative of the verb basileuo, and to exercise dominion or rule as a king. And 12, it has long been contended that when a writer uses the negative may instead of the negative ou, the stronger negative ou, with the present imperative that he is commanding his audience to cease from an action that is already in progress. Well, A, first, any study of the New Testament where these constructions are found demonstrates that the use that should demonstrates the use of the weaker negative with a present imperative does not always indicate that an action was in progress. Now, in certain cases, you can make this argument. Like if you look in Matthew, I think maybe Matthew 5. Maybe it's chapter 6 here. I'm going to have to find it in my English Bible first. All right, I've got to go get my tablet. I'm going nuts with this stuff. I've got to have my stuff here. Okay, yeah, 6:19. I'm sorry. That's the one I was looking for, 6:19. One might make the argument from this, because you have the negative may plus a present imperative. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, in this case, you could make the argument that he's talking to people who've been alive for a while and that probably this has been in process, that this action has been occurring, that there are people that make that their lifestyle, to store up treasure, to get rich, because they think riches are going to make them happy or protect them or keep them safe or whatever. And they don't. They create problems all their own. So there you could use the negative may, or he does use, in fact, the negative may with the present imperative. And one could make the argument here that he's saying, stop doing this, stop storing up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven. Okay, that's fair enough. So in that context, where you clearly have Jesus knowing his audience and all of that, he might be saying that. I don't have any problem with that, of making that a stop laying up there. However, in Luke, Jesus Christ prays to the Father to not let his will be done, but the Father's will. There, the negative may is used with the present imperative of ginomai. That's Luke 22:42. And in that context, if you read it in the Greek, it would be stop letting my will, if you translate it like it's in progress, it would be stop letting my will become, i.e. stop letting my will be done, but let your will be done. Well, see, given the fact that Jesus Christ plainly stated, and stated on repeated occasions, by the way, this is only maybe recorded once or twice, but these things happened repeatedly over the course of his 3.5-year ministry, that he always did the Father's will, one cannot take this to mean stop letting my will become. Because in John 5:30, for instance, he very clearly states, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. It's righteous. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he will make, and then also John 6:38, same idea. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So to argue that Jesus has been doing his own will all his life, and then he's now praying, please, Father, not my will anymore, your will, is in contradiction with the rest of the scripture. So it can't mean that in every occasion, obviously. And the last one here, similarly, in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is clearly not telling his detractors to stop believing in me, but to not believe in him on the first place. John 10:37. Where he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, stop believing in me. Well, they're not believing in him. That's the problem. So he's not saying stop believing in me. He's saying don't believe in me then. If my works don't match up to what I say, if I don't demonstrate to you that I am who I say I am, then don't believe in me. But, as it turns out, of course, all his works matched up. All the scriptures matched. He was the representative of the Father, his Son. And, of course, they were to believe in him. So, again, this is a good example of where, again, a little bit of Greek can be dangerous. People have these rules. They say, this rule fits. No. You better be careful with that. It's more tricky than you might imagine. Well, 13, therefore, verse 12 should not be interpreted to mean that Paul believed that the Romans as a group, were guilty of letting the sin nature continue its status as the ruler of life. If you were to translate this, stop doing it, it implies that he thinks that's all they've been doing. And I don't think, well, number one, given the fact that we know that Paul's writing at a distance, number two, he's never visited this place, it seems unlikely that would be pretty insulting, I think, for him to make that assumption. So here, there's no way I would translate this as a stop stop letting the sin nature reign. It's true enough, that we should stop. But the fact is, I don't think that's what, he's just saying this as a summary command. Do not do it. And the present imperative does imply an ongoing command, whether it's iterative, you keep doing it, or it's durative, you do it all the time. However that is. Now, the present imperative does tend to imply ongoing command, whereas the aorist tends to imply a summary command. Now that part is true. Well, so in fact, from what Paul states later in this chapter, it appears evident that he believed the Romans had and were orienting to the sound doctrine Paul taught. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient. Now, this is his view of the Romans. Not that they were running with their sin natures as believers, but rather that they had become obedient from the heart. That means from the current you, the real you, not the you everybody sees, not the facade, not the you let people see. This comes from the real, live, living you that cannot be reduced to anything less. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Indicating once again, and we'll deal with that verse here coming up, that there is a proper form of teaching and again, many, many improper forms. All forms of teaching are not equal at all in terms of success or in terms of the ability of the audience to understand. For instance, I don't believe it at all in a dialogue form of teaching. You hear people advocate for this. We should be able to ask questions. Nobody here has. Nobody here. So don't look around and think, who's been saying this to me? No, nobody here. But I've heard this argument. You should have a dialogue. People should be able to ask. They should first, how can you prepare for that as a teacher? How do I know what kind of goofy crap one of you might come up with? I mean, I don't. And it could be weird. And, you know, and it could be way off base of anything we've done. I mean, hopefully you wouldn't, but I'm just saying. There's no way to prepare for that. And also, it is not conducive to other people, I don't think, to learning. That historically, I see no evidence, really, that when Moses taught, he did it in a dialogue fashion. I don't see that Paul taught in a dialogue fashion. Now, Paul, it seems to me that it was obviously when Paul taught, hey, you take that deal there when he taught in the upper room up in Acts, and this guy falls asleep and falls out, you know, however far it is, two or three stories, and dies. It would seem to me that there wasn't much noise in that room, that it was conducive to sleeping. Now, we don't want to make it that way, but also, too, no, don't. It's not what we're shooting for. But also, given the historical reality that, number one, they were elevated, they were two or three stories up, so the heat in the house was rising. As it says, that night there were a lot of lamps burning. You know what that does, right? It puts more heat into the room, and it also burns oxygen. So a carbon dioxide is more prevalent in a room where there's a lot of lights lit. Oil lamps and that kind of thing. So my suspicion is Paul was teaching monologue that night and taught, as it says, Paul taught long into the night. It doesn't say he answered questions. It says he taught. And so the idea that, well, monologue is not the way to go, wrong. I think the Bible's pretty plain on this. Monologue is the way to go. And you know, even our modern comedians recognize this. They don't get the audience involved, generally speaking. I mean, you go up, turn on Jimmy Fallon tonight if you can't stay up, tape it, and watch what they call the monologue. And it's one person doing, you know, his little deal. Well, as the communicator, there's a form of teaching that's correct and sound, and that we can show has demonstrable results, works. Other people, they want to tinker with it. They want to say, you don't need to do this. You don't need to do that. You can change this. You can change that. I'm not going to tinker with it. Sorry. I'm committed to it, and I've been committed to it. By the way, the Romans were committed to it, so I guess I'm on pretty good ground. There is a way to do this. Well, 15, this imperative should be understood in the broadest of senses, even though addressed to the Romans. It is a command for all believers in general, not to allow the sin nature to continue ruling the life. We don't have to. We have been placed into a new sphere. We no longer have to obey that person. It is as if, let's say, your parents died, well, even if they were still alive, and somehow you got separated from them. And for whatever reason, they couldn't be found, or whatever the situation was. And you end up getting put in a foster home, God help you. And well, guess what? They become the new authorities. There's been a change of sphere. There has been a fundamental change in which then you no longer owe obedience to the old authority. You owe obedience to the new authority. Same thing is true in marriage. Generally speaking, as women live their lives, as they grow up, they run their own lives. They make their own choices. I mean, that's assuming that they get of age and can think for themselves and all that. That they do all this and they're used to answering to themselves. Well, guess what? When you get married, you enter a new sphere. And the sphere is one in which now your man's in charge. And you say, well, I don't like that. Well, I don't know what to tell you. Don't get married. That will solve the problem. But don't get married then. Because now you have to answer to him. at some level. Now, obviously, his authority does not supersede God's. We're not getting weird here. We're not going with a patriarchal idea to the view where the man is perfect or he becomes God. He's not God. Pastors aren't God. Husbands aren't God. Authorities aren't God. God is God. And no authority has the right to supersede one of God's commands. That is the only time as a believer you don't have to obey it. When they tell you something that's directly contradictory to the royal imperatives of Scripture, you don't have to obey that. And you're advised not to obey it, in fact. Also, though, be aware, as we pointed out in this matter of disobedience to authority, that authority carries the ability to punish. And so you may decide, I'm fundamentally against such and such, whatever it is, and I'm not going to obey that law. There were people who disliked the tax revolt back in the 70s. They decided the income tax is unconstitutional. Well, that's right. It is unconstitutional. But that's not going to stop them. They say they got the force of law, but in the devil's world, you know, you just make up the rules as you go. That's the beauty of it. You don't really have to be right in the devil's world. You just have to have the most might. Might makes right in the devil's world. And so, when you change spheres, you no longer owe obedience to that other authority. But you do owe obedience to the new authority. And if you choose to disobey, then you also have to be willing to deal with the ramifications of that disobedience. Just as the three, you know, Jews did there under Nebuchadnezzar. Just as the midwives did under Pharaoh. Just as the apostles did in Jerusalem under the religious authorities. They got the crap beat out of them for it. They got a good solid beating and were sent on their way. Sometimes disobeying certain things, they landed them in prison. In jail. By disobedience, Peter was in prison there. So, our deal here though is dealing with the sin nature, and that is, we don't have to let it rule the day anymore. That doesn't mean you're not going to succumb to it. It just means it doesn't have to rule you in an unbroken line. And that you can escape its clutches. See, this idea of I can't help myself, that's a load of horse hockey. If you're a believer, that is a flat out lie. You can help yourself. You can say no to the monster. And if you don't, now that's another whole issue there, of course, but you can say no to it. You may not do it very well, but practice it. It might get easier. And that's kind of the goal here. Practice disobedience to the sin nature. Practice obedience to God. And guess what? It gets a little easier as you go because you're consistently doing, you're establishing good habits, good patterns. Obedience is a great pattern to live under. Disobedience, nah, not so much. Well, as has consistently been the case here, Paul uses the articular form of the noun hamartia, sin, to refer to the sin nature. 17, although the grammar of the command focuses on the sin nature as the subject of the imperative. When you look at it in the Greek, the sin nature is in the nominative case, the sin. But the command is actually to a believer. You do not let the sin nature reign. It's to the soul of the believer to overrule the sin nature, to say no to it. So when the sin nature says sin, you're allowed, not only now, you have the power, the ability to say no. Prior to salvation, you didn't. You couldn't resist. Now, when people say, I can't help it, I can't resist it, that's just a lie. You can. These verses make it plain you can. If you couldn't, then Paul's issuing commands here that can't be fulfilled. And if that's the case, we might as well just burn all our Bibles tonight and get this over with. If that's the nature of the Bible, that Paul is the ranking authority, is giving commands that can't be fulfilled, the Bible's useless. And but he's not. Obviously, he's not. We don't think that. So the command is really being issued here to the believer. 18, the soul of the believer is where the volition resides. It is the soul. This is where you are made in the image of God. You have volition, just like God has volition. And that's a part of your image of God mentality. That you have a part of the image in the soul. The soul has volition. That's at least part of it. It's not all of it, but that's part of it. It is the soul that makes the determination as to whether the believer submits to the rule of the Holy Spirit or to the rule of the sin nature. Again, as Dylan said, hey, you're going to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to serve somebody. And you are. This idea that I'm free in Jesus Christ and I no longer have any obligations, responsibilities, or I'm free to do whatever I want, that is not scriptural
at all. And these verses make it very plain that's not scriptural. That there are expectations of the believer in phase two that he's expected to fulfill. And Paul doesn't, again, let anybody off the hook on this. So the battleground in the angelic conflict is the soul. Oh, why? Do you ever feel like you're being torn in a number of different directions? You are. Because you have elements out here, demons that are tearing you in one direction, whether you know it or not, attempting to influence you, make your life miserable. You have the old sin nature attempting to influence you, and it has perfect opportunity because it resides in the flesh and therefore is contaminated. The brain computer itself has, it has access to the brain. And so the thinking can be contaminated. You have God, the Holy Spirit. You have the new man pulling you in the other direction. And so there's a warfare. There's an internal warfare that goes on. And you can't escape it. So this is where the rages. Galatians 5:17 makes that plain. That there is a warfare between the spirit. The flesh sets its strong desire against the spirit. Epithumeo is usually translated lust or desire, and it has the idea of very strong, passionate desire. The Holy Spirit hates the flesh. Well, that's okay. The flesh hates the Holy Spirit. There you go. The sin nature, I mean, when I say the flesh, I use these terms interchangeably. Not just the physical, meaty substance on your bones, but the genetic fallen nature that resides in the flesh. That's what we're talking about. The fallen nature resents God. It always does. It always will. That's coming up in our study in chapter 7. The human nature is of such a nature, and when properly understood, human nature is by its very nature now rebellious against God. It's not neutral when it comes to God. The sin nature is not. The sin nature resents being told what to do. And this is why, again, all you have to do to get people to do something is tell them not to. Tell them they can't. They'll figure out a way to do it. Whatever you do, don't push this button. And you watch. And they'll eventually, somebody will get around to pushing that button to see what it does. Say, well, I was just curious. No, you were given a direct order and you disobeyed it. I'm sure Eve was curious too. Are we going to justify that? Adam was probably curious too. What'd that fruit taste like? You're going to justify disobedience to a revealed command? No, you can't. So the flesh, essentially, is completely opposed to the spirit, and the spirit completely opposed against the flesh. And these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And this is good, because on the one hand, we can't totally run with the flesh all the time. The Holy Spirit won't allow it. And secondarily, in a lesser bad side of it, we can't always be in fellowship because the flesh won't allow it. And so you have to deal with both entities. Well, hey, this verse indicates that the Holy Spirit and the flesh, the location of the sin nature, both exhibit strong lusts. Be the Greek verb epithumeo, to have a strong desire or craving, to lust, is used of the sin nature in its strong opposition to the Holy Spirit. See, similarly, context indicates that the Holy Spirit has a similar strong desire. Although the verb is not repeated, it is implied when it says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. And you can supply the verb again here very readily to complete the thought. And the spirit sets its strong desire against the flesh. These two don't get along. They can't play well together. They never will. And so, as a believer, I have to tell you, you are in for a warfare. You are in for a conflict all your life. And you have to run this race fighting this conflict. And that's what it's really all about. Similarly, the context indicates that the Holy Spirit has a strong desire to be in control of the believer. D, whoever is in the place of rulership determines policy and course of action. When the old sin nature loses control of the believer, it continues to offer enticements to sin via the lust pattern. It doesn't give up. In that regard, it's like Satan. You've got to give them A's for effort. They don't quit. They're tenacious. James 1:14. But each one, how are we tempted? Don't blame your temptations on God. Don't say the devil made me do it.
Not that the devil doesn't tempt people, but ultimately to go ahead and sin, you have to give the okay. You have to say yes. It doesn't happen. The devil can't just walk in and say, I'm going to use you now. It doesn't happen. He can't do that to believers. And I doubt seldom that he does it much to unbelievers. Not that he doesn't use them, but I suspect it's less than people might have imagined. He's got plenty of demons to do all that. So each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust pattern. You've got it in you to do bad. Guess what? You were born bad. I was born bad. We were all born bad. I had a friend, I remember witnessing to him when I first got saved. I wanted all my friends, of course, to get saved, because that's the normal response to salvation, I think, is you don't want anybody to go to hell. Particularly not your loved ones or your friends. So, I mean, you know, not too long after I was saved, I was witnessing this guy. I said, well, look, you know, the problem is sin. We all fall short. You know, God's perfect and we can't live up to it. He goes, oh, I'm a good guy. You're a good guy. We're all good guys. I said, unfortunately, that's the opposite of what the Bible says, but that's the view that people have. We're just good guys. We're not doing anybody any harm. You know? And that's how people think. And I think, well, God doesn't care. Well, he does care. This is what we're going to find out. Well, if the believer succumbs to the enticements of the old sin nature, it once again becomes the ruler of life. The believer dies temporally, i.e. gets out of fellowship, and the body executes the directives of the sin nature. Similarly, when the old sin nature gains mastery over the believer, the Holy Spirit works to bring the believer back into submission to the Lordship of Christ. Have you ever got out of fellowship? No, I know. Let me finish. Have you ever got out of fellowship and you felt completely justified in your stupid behavior to the point where you just crossed your arms, dug in your heels and said, by God, I'm not doing it. And then the misery sets in. Why aren't people happy in that condition? Because the Holy Spirit won't let the believer be. He doesn't want you to live that way. As it says in James, the Spirit, God strongly desires. He lusts after the Spirit he has placed within us. God wants to have fellowship with us. He wants his children to walk in fellowship and obedience with him. When they're not doing that, guess what? He works on them to get them to do it. He doesn't just walk away and say, oh, well. The Holy Spirit continues. And I thank God. I mean, what happens if you got out of fellowship and the Holy Spirit said, not too bad. You'd remain the rest of your life out of fellowship. The Holy Spirit works to get us back in. And part of that is that soul misery. And sin brings its own form of misery and death anyway. When you think death, when you're thinking about the sin nature, think misery. Because that's what it pays off in. That's part of death, is everything that's the opposite of life. If life is happiness, then death is misery. And living under the sin nature brings misery. It doesn't make people happy. And the believer can't be happy. It's what I call the curse of the positive believer. He can't be happy living under his sin nature. He sins, he fails, but he's not happy about it. And when people sin and fail and don't care and it doesn't bother them, again, it makes me wonder if they're saved or not. It's not my experience at all, ever. Hasn't been. From my earliest days as a washed out loser fundy. And I didn't know hardly anything, but I knew that I wasn't happy when I was running with the sin, although I couldn't have defined it as well as obviously we can now. I wouldn't have been able to articulate it, but it's miserable. There's the guilty conscience. You know you're doing wrong. Isn't a guilty conscience a fun thing? No. No, that's why we strive to have the good conscience, Paul says, because we want to obey God. We don't want to live under that misery. A guilty conscience is a bad thing. Well, the Holy Spirit, again, works to bring the believer back into submission to the Lordship of Christ. And do not confuse here this idea of getting back into fellowship with anything but submitting back to the rule of Jesus Christ. It's a choice. Who are you going to let rule you? And it is a matter of submission. This is where, and you know, frankly, to be honest, over the years, my experience has been, I have had, generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, a much easier time with women because they have to orient to authority more than men do. And they typically can be more oriented. I'm not saying every woman is. I'm just saying it's been generally speaking. It's a generalization. We're still allowed to do that in America. Even though it may not be politically correct. I don't care about that, as you can probably tell. But the reality is men who have been used to running their own lives, running their own business, being in charge, running crews or whatever, and all of that, they tend to think that they should call the shots. And they tend to be very self-sufficient, much more so, say, than women. I'm not saying that there aren't women that are that way or that there aren't men that are the other way, but I'm just saying, generally speaking, if one learns to orient to lordship, to one's obedience to one's authorities, it just makes life a lot easier. At the point the believer recognizes his situation and confesses his sin to God, the Holy Spirit is placed back into the position of rulership. All this non-experiential. You don't feel different when you get out of fellowship, and you don't feel, quote, different when you get back in. It's not something that goes with an experience. I mean, if every time you sinned, you just felt awful, wanted to kill yourself. Well, it'd be easier to know when you're out of fellowship, wouldn't it? But, and then if you got back in and all of a sudden you felt great, well, you know, there'd be, obviously you would know. But we have to live all this by faith, see? The righteous lives by faith. God, it's not experiential at that level. So the reality, that reality again, when he's back in fellowship, is referred to by the term abiding, which was first introduced by Jesus Christ and used frequently by John. John 15:4. And this is where he introduced the term, in fact. Well, actually, he used it previous to this, but he used it once in a context of salvation. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, i.e. he who has faith in my person and work begins to abide in me. That's when it starts, is at salvation. That's when you're entered into union with Christ. But John 15:4, abide in me. Number one, it's a command too. It's essentially a command to be in fellowship, to walk in fellowship. And I in you. This refers to the understanding in the new man, the building up in doctrine, so that the mature Christ is eventually reflected in you. As you are built up in this. We all start out as babies. But as you're built up in this, that's the I abiding in you as Christ is formed in you. Now we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit working on this process. But the indwelling of Christ, we would make a technical distinction between that, because that comes as a result of maximum doctrine, or a lot of doctrine, and growth, and time, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which occurs right at the point of salvation, and all believers have it. So the indwelling of Christ is related to maturity, and that all believers do not have. In fact, most believers never get there, which is sad, and that's another whole deal, but sad. You can also see 1 John, well, actually, let's look at that, 1 John 2:6. As he says there, though, you can't bear fruit unless you abide in me and I'm in you, and you can't bear fruit. And by the way, the command is you shall bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, God's eventually going to take you out. And to bear fruit is a term for divine good production. It's to bear fruit's essentially equivalent to roughly to actions. It's the result of something. And typically it's an action. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him. In other words, if you say you're in fellowship and you're representing Christ in your daily life, he ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, you conduct yourself in the same way Jesus conducted himself. And of course, a big part of that's love for the brothers. As he says in here, you've got to love the brethren. Also 3:6, 1 John. No one who abides in him sins. Well, and again, if you take this just on the surface without knowing any of the doctrine and any of the, you know, the theology behind it, you would say, well, then once, because he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. That means after I'm saved, I can't sin. That is not what it means. What he is saying, however, is that while you are in fellowship, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You can't do both. You can't be in fellowship and out of fellowship at the same time. That's an impossibility. You can't be dead and alive at the same time. It's one or the other. And that's the nature of the beast. It is the condition in which the Holy Spirit is in the position of dominance that the believer can walk in newness of life, as commanded there in 6:4. Or at least, not commanded, but stated as a purpose One of our purposes is to walk a new manner of life. He is to walk in a worthy manner, Ephesians 4:1. He walks in love, Ephesians 5:2. And he walks in light, 1 John 1:7. And so all of these are synonyms for the believer in fellowship doing the things he's supposed to be doing. Walking in obedience, in short. Well, 20, the sphere over which the old sin nature desires to execute its rule is here called the mortal body. While the entire person may be in view, I mean, it's not as though the sin nature just looks to control, i.e. your hands, your eyes, your ears. He looks to control your thoughts and your emotions as well. He looks to dominate the whole person. Now, when we get, there's a term coming up, melos, bodily parts, and that mostly focuses on the physical body we can see. But the Holy Spirit is working on the whole you. And just as the sin nature works on the whole you, to bring it into subjection to it. And the Holy Spirit works on the whole you to bring it into subjection to him, as he opts to. So 21, the mortal body is the home of the indwelling sin nature and is the vehicle it uses to express and fulfill its lusts. 22, in fact, the body is the vehicle that both the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit use to execute their respective wills. The things the believer does under the rule of the old sin nature are worthless and will not be a part of the reward package for the believer. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about our appearance, that it's not an option, it's going to be a requirement. All believers, by divine design, 2 Corinthians 5:10, all believers, we must all, no exceptions here, every believer that's ever been alive in the church age, from the time it started, Pentecost, people that were factored into the church at some level who were believers prior to the church but became a part of the church as they moved into that dispensation. They're factored in. Anybody born in the church age, anybody dies in the church age, all that. Till the rapture, all that group must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not optional, it's a divine necessity. So that each one of us may be recompensed. That is to pay back. It's a term of paying a laborer for what he has earned. It's a term of as it were, quid pro quo. The believer has done X and X and X, and you reward it, and it's evaluated as being what it is, either good or bad. And obviously, one of the advantages of the judgment seat of Christ is guess who executes it? Jesus Christ himself. One who has been human. One who knows all the foibles and follies and weaknesses of the human condition, and yet has conquered him. And one who is perfect in righteousness, one who understands all the facts, one who knows the mental attitude behind what you did. What might appear on the surface to be something really stupid may have been something that God the Holy Spirit led a believer to do. It's rare, I get it, but I'm just saying. And nobody knows all the exact facts, and then it comes out at the bema seat, aha! That believer did right. And God's the only one that knew it. And so that will be rewarded. So the good thing is we don't have to worry about, oh, well, he's going to, you know, maybe he missed something. Maybe he didn't take this into account. He knows all the circumstances of everything you did. Being omniscient and all now. Sharing in God's omniscience. And so as we have here, we may be paid back for the deeds done in, through, or by the body. And again, the body is very much a focal point of all this. It's still mortal. It's still subject to the sin nature. So if you perform divine good, you've overruled the sin nature. You've walked in fellowship and you've done the will of God. That's rewardable. And that will be rewarded. Whatever. And again, Jesus makes distinctions. Him who gives the glass of water to somebody who's thirsty will not lose his reward. Now that's a pretty small deal. Somebody who gives a glass of water. That's the thing. How hard is that? Oh, let's see. Oh. Wah, wah. So that's rewardable. You say, well, that isn't very hard. No, it's not very hard. Do it in fellowship, though. It's not very hard. So there are little minor things we do on a day-to-day basis that we might think, well, these are inconsequential. But if they're done in fellowship and with the right attitude and walking in obedience to God's plan, I don't know what kind of rewards there are for that. I've heard people make some suggestions that to me border on the ludicrous. But I'll at least share them with you, and you can pass judgment on them for yourself. One guy said, I get up in the morning, first thing I do is get in fellowship so that when I brush my teeth, I get rewarded. I don't really know if you get rewarded for brushing your teeth. Maybe you do. Putting on your underwear. Putting on your shoes. These are not exactly what I would call divine good production. They are deeds, don't get me wrong. And God may reward all that. And if that's all rewarded, well, then we're golden. I mean, if all you got to do is be in fellowship, if I'm getting rewarded for breathing, which I don't think I am, by the way. See, I don't buy necessarily some of this. And if God does reward on the basis of all that, that's up to God. And obviously His will prevail, not mine. And I hope it's true. But I'm not sure I get rewarded for inhaling oxygen and exhaling carbon dioxide. I'm not sure what kind of work that is. In fact, I believe it's a part of my autonomic nervous system, and I don't even consciously do it. Isn't that good? Can you imagine having to live through the night if you had to consciously breathe? So do you get rewarded for sleeping in fellowship? You're not doing anything. And one of the things I see consistently, and we discussed this not too long back, we were talking about this, and that is, as all I see it, it's according to the deeds. That it's concrete actions. I mean, that's not to say that there aren't mental attitudes that you can get rewarded for. Like, for instance, when you take the Lord's table. All you're doing is sitting here in fellowship thinking the right thing, but you're glorifying God in that. And that, to me, is rewardable. I don't know that brushing your teeth glorifies God. Maybe it does in some circles. Maybe it does. I don't know. Again, I find some of it to be almost borderline crazy. But I'm not saying, again, I also want to, hedge my bets here with, if God does all that, that's fine. I'm grateful if that's fine. If I could now just drive in fellowship. If I could just do that. I got my shoes on in fellowship, but got out the door in fellowship, but once out of the driveway, it wasn't that good. Well, so there's, again, how much God rewards or doesn't reward. To me, it seems pretty clear when you look at this matter of rewards. It's very often, and most often, in fact, mentioned in connection with deeds. And again, I'm not saying that it have to be overt deeds, because like the Lord's table, come into Bible class. That's an application of doctrine. Obviously, you did something physically. I mean, there was a deed. You got in the car and drove here and got out and walked in. But I mean, how hard was all that? It'd be way harder. I mean, imagine if we didn't have cars. Well, all of us have to live, within walking distance of Bible class, essentially. And then there's things you do, like overtly. You don't do anything necessarily a deed overtly, but say you encourage a believer. You give them the divine viewpoint. You exhort them. That's, if you're in fellowship, that's divine good production. So I'm not saying, again, it has to be some concrete deed. But again, I don't know that breathing falls into, the divine rewards package. And again, if it does, great. I'll be happy to take rewards for breathing. I just don't know that I'm expecting them. And if that's the case, then it's just a great bonus when I get to heaven. But again, they have to be things you're thinking about, I think, in terms of doctrine and all of that. And so I don't know if putting on your socks counts, but I do know one thing's for sure. You're not in fellowship if you wear black socks with sandals. You can't do that. That I do know. That will put you out of fellowship. So that's more of a, personal choice, obviously. I'm being facetious, of course. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there, so... We'll have to finish this up. And again, what the purpose of this point was here is that there are two kinds of deeds done here when he says he rewards them according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Worthless is what's done under the sin nature. Good is what's done under the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would continue to enlighten us in regard to these difficult concepts, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.